The following Bible study is presented by Terry Moore. And now, Mr. Moore.
Let's go and open to Revelation in chapter 21. And if you have a ribbon, please put a ribbon in this chapter, as we will be going back and forth throughout the Bible study this evening. In the last study, we discussed Satan being bound after Christ's glorious return. And we had also talked about the thousand-year reign of Christ with his chosen saints and the second resurrection of the dead, which is a physical resurrection. We left off discussing the final rebellion of the wicked after Satan is loosed for a little season after the millennial reign, that is, and the third resurrection eventually, when all of humanity will stand before the throne of God as spirit beings to be judged according to their works. And those who are found in the book of life at that time will be given eternal life, while those who rejected God will be erased from existence in a massive spiritual lake of fire. After these monumental events, John saw this in Revelation 21, and beginning in verse 1, "Now I saw a new heaven and a new earth, for the first heaven and first earth had passed away, and also there was no more sea." These simply put words describe something that is difficult for the mind, that is the human mind, to comprehend. If you consider the awe-inspiring solar system that we live in, and if we think of the wondrous galaxies that currently exist, why, the universe is phenomenal, and it spans a mind-boggling distance that can only be measured in light years. Nevertheless, all of it is going to be burned up and then recreated in the new heaven spoken of here. Now, what will that new universe be like? If you consider the scope of the current universe, it's simply astounding. And so then what will that new universe, a spirit-created universe, be like? Now think about the earth that we live in. And though it might be corrupt today in many ways, it's widely polluted in various areas, and many of its ecosystems are on the verge of collapse, it's still a beautiful place in many, many ways. And God's creation of nature as we have known it, that is, as humanity has known it for thousands of years, it is simply amazing. We have towering rocky mountains. We have vast oceans filled with various unusual forms of life. And what God made for mankind to enjoy has inspired billions of people in multiple ways. And yet all of this is going to be destroyed and then remade. What will that new earth be like? You know, if the world that we have always known causes people to stand in awe while beholding the mountain's majesty, the towering waterfalls, and the splendor of the animal kingdom, and the exotic birds, and the life cycle of certain parts of creation, such as the Atlantic salmon. I watched a documentary on the life cycle of the Atlantic salmon. It's simply amazing. And if people are amazed by such things, imagine a world with no corruption, designed specifically for righteous spiritual inhabitants. We can only wonder what that new earth will be like, but it's certain that it will be spectacular beyond words. Once this new heaven and earth appear, the final phase of God's plan will be introduced. And this phase involves the establishment of a divine city called New Jerusalem that will be placed on the new earth. And understanding this city and its purpose is key to comprehending what John recorded in Revelation chapter 21. And let's look at verse 2 now. "Then I, John, saw the holy city, New Jerusalem, coming down out of heaven from God, prepared as a bride adorned for her husband." Let's go to John 14. You know, it was no accident that the capital city of the promised land that Israel came to inhabit was named Jerusalem, and it was often called the Holy City. God, in fact, inspired that name to reflect a spiritual truth. And even the Jerusalem that will exist on earth during the millennial reign of Christ, it will still precede a spiritual new Jerusalem to come. In other words, just as the temple of old served as a type of the future millennial temple, the millennial temple in Jerusalem will still be a precursor to the eternal Zion of the New Jerusalem. In fact, as we had learned in earlier studies, the New Jerusalem is under construction right now. It's being built on the heavenly Mount Zion, and it is this place where the 144,000 will stand with Christ, as shown in Revelation 14 and verse 1. In addition to these types, it was no accident that Christ was a carpenter when he walked this earth as a man. In fact, he was in the construction business long before he ever came to this earth as a man. And Christ was the builder and creator of the entire universe, shown in Ephesians 3:9 and John 1:3. And in this context, he told his followers in John 14, and beginning in verse 2, "In my Father's house are many mansions. If it were not so, I would have told you. I go to prepare a place for you, and if I go and prepare a place for you, I will come again and receive you to myself, that where I am, there you may also be." God the Father has a throne, and he has a mansion that is an edifice likely larger than most nations on this planet. Now, Christ left this world, and he went to prepare places for his bride to dwell in the Father's house. And since that time, Christ has been working on the New Jerusalem for an untold number of years. And he is building something of extraordinary brilliance and supreme magnificence. It's my belief that as people are called and converted and qualify to become his bride, Christ is likely personalizing wings of this divine palace to fit the personal aesthetic preferences of individuals that will be chosen. Back to Revelation 21. This magnificent building will ultimately be an eternal abode for those people found worthy of attaining a better resurrection. In Revelation 21, in verse 3, "And I heard a loud voice from heaven saying, Behold, the tabernacle of God is with men, and he will dwell with them, and they shall be his people, and God himself will be with them and be their God." Now, when the New Testament uses the expression God, it almost always is referring to the Father. And so this speaks of a time when the Father will ultimately come to dwell with all of resurrected humanity, and be with them, and be their God. Let's go to 1 Corinthians 15. This part of John's vision recorded in chapter 1 will obviously occur at the end of all things as we know it on this current earth. It is after Christ and the saints have ruled for 1,000 years. It is after the second resurrection, and after those who never knew the true God are given their chance for salvation and have been tested and then finally resurrected and judged. And only then will God create a new universe, and the Father will come to dwell with all who have been saved. Now, the Apostle Paul explained this order of events to the Corinthians while prophesying about the resurrections. In 1 Corinthians 15 and in verse 20, "But now Christ is risen from the dead, and has become the firstfruits of those who have fallen asleep. For since by man came death, by man also came the resurrection of the dead. For as in Adam all die, even so in Christ all shall be made alive, but each one in his own order. Christ, the firstfruits, afterward those who are Christ's at his coming." And this is speaking, of course, of the spiritual aspects of the resurrection. "And then comes the end." And there's a jump in time here, because it goes past the 1,000-year reign of Christ, and it doesn't speak directly of the second resurrection here, but it speaks of the first resurrection, which is a spiritual resurrection, and then goes to the third resurrection, which is also a spiritual resurrection. And then comes the end, Paul wrote, when he delivers the kingdom to God the Father, when he puts an end to all rule and all authority and power. For he must reign till he has put all enemies under his feet, and the last enemy that will be destroyed is death. So all will be spirit beings at that time, and death will ultimately cease to exist. And then in verse 28 of the same chapter, now when all things are made subject to him, then the Son himself will also be subject to him, speaking of the Father, who put all things under him, that God may be all in all. And so God will raise the rest of the dead after Christ's millennial rule. And only after they have been tested for a period of time and they face Satan and they overcome the sin, they overcome human nature, only then will the white throne judgment occur. And Christ will then turn all things over to the Father, and there will finally be no more pain, no more sorrow, and no more death. And this was spoken of earlier in the book of Revelation. If you'd go back to Revelation, and this time in chapter 7, Revelation 7 and verse 15, and we'll pick it up towards the last sentence of verse 15, and he who sits on the throne will dwell among them, and they shall neither hunger any more nor thirst any more. And the sun shall not strike them, nor any heat, for the Lamb who is in the midst of the throne will shepherd them and lead them to living fountains of waters, and God will wipe away every tear from their eyes. Back to Revelation 21. After the new heaven and earth come into existence, there will no longer be a need to sigh and cry for the abominations of those who reject the way of God. Because every lying tongue, every wicked mind, every demon and Satan himself will have been destroyed in the lake of fire, which was prepared for this purpose. And so there will no longer be a need to worry, to be concerned, not knowing if we're going to become ill or if our loved ones will live or if they will die. Because everyone who has wholeheartedly committed themselves to live by the moral law of God will have been saved. And that moral way of life will last forever. Verse 4 of chapter 21. And God will wipe away every tear from their eyes. There shall be no more death, nor sorrow, nor crying. There shall be no more pain, for the former things have passed away. And so even such emotions as anger, selfishness, and sorrow, these will become emotions of the past, not a part of God's realm. And this is a time when God's plan for humanity and on the earth will be entirely fulfilled. It will be a new beginning for all of humanity. In fact, humanity as we know it will no longer exist, but only beings that live on the God plane. And this is what the last great day of the Feast of Tabernacles pictured in the sermon that was given this last Feast of Tabernacles, where we spoke of this very subject. Notice also the following words in verses 5 and 6 of chapter 21. Then he who sat on the throne said, "Behold, I make all things new." And he said to me, "Write, for these words are true and faithful." And he said to me, "It is done. I am the Alpha and the Omega, the beginning and the end. And I will give of the fountain of the water of life freely to him who thirsts." And so the plan of God will be complete. But this is not going to mean an end to projects, an end to creative endeavors and prosperity. No, there is great joy found in work and the creative process and the work of God and his family and all those who are ultimately saved will continue indefinitely, both on the new earth and also throughout the new universe, because the new earth will become the headquarters of God's government. and God's government will spread like leaven throughout the new heaven. Let's go to John 4. John 4, verse 14. The spiritual fountain of life mentioned in chapter 21 and verse 6 is symbolic of God's way of life. His way of moral living can cause the individual who lives that way to receive eternal life. Now recall, if you will, what Psalm 42 and verse 1 states. It says, "As the deer pants for the water brooks, so pants my soul for you, O God." And therefore, in order to drink from the fountain of life, the individual must deeply desire God's way of living. And the example is found in a parched deer who seeks out a clear stream of water. So we must also, in this way, seek after God, desiring it with all our mind and all our heart and all our soul. And by seeking God, we must strive to live as he lives. His way of life was represented by Christ when the Messiah walked the earth. And the Savior said this in verse 14 of John 4, "But whoever drinks of the water that I shall give him will never thirst, but the water that I shall give him will become in him a fountain of water springing up into everlasting life." Now the water that Christ gives is the knowledge of the way of God through the Spirit of God. It is the understanding of God's ethics. This is a type of the fountain of living water. And if we'd go back to Revelation in chapter 22 this time, because the fountain of the water of life can be symbolic, but the fountain will also be a real, literal spring of spiritual water. And this fountain is intimately connected to God's throne. And John recorded this in Revelation 22 and verse 1. "And he showed me a pure river of water of life, clear as crystal, proceeding from the throne of God and of the Lamb." Now the context of this verse and the previous scriptures we had read in chapter 21 is the time of the new heaven and earth. It is God's throne in the New Jerusalem after it has come down and sits on the landscape of a newly created earth. When these verses are fulfilled, it will be the end of one era and the beginning of an entirely new one. Everyone on earth will have been given their chance to be a part of that new age. As verse 11 of chapter 22 states, "He who is unjust, let him be unjust still. And he who is filthy, let him be filthy still. He who is righteous, let him be righteous still. He who is holy, let him be holy still." And so the books will have been opened, and all will have been judged. The game is over. It's time to cash in the chips. This is it. And those found to be righteous will be righteous still, and these will be saved. As John also wrote in chapter 21 and verse 7 and 8, "He who overcomes shall inherit all things, and I will be his God, and he shall be my son. But the cowardly, unbelieving, abominable, murderers, sexually immoral, sorcerers, idolaters, and all liars shall have their part in the lake of fire, which burns with fire and brimstone, which is the second death." Those who overcome sin, who prevail against human nature and the pulls of this present carnal world, these people will inherit all things that the new heaven and earth have to offer. However, those who do not will have their part in the lake of fire. The dark aspect of this destiny is called the second death. If you go over to Hebrews in chapter 9, Art gave a sermonette this last Sabbath regarding the subject of a physical death as opposed to a spiritual death. And that message was centered around Hebrews and chapter 9 and verse 27, where it states, "And it is appointed for men to die once, but after this, the judgment." And the context of this scripture is faithful people of God. It does not account for those who have not known God. And if you think about it, true physical life only begins after one has gained a mature understanding of God's way of life. And Christ referred to this in Luke chapter 9. You don't have to turn there, but the 9th chapter of Luke in verse 60, when he said to let the dead bury the dead. So the people of this world are living, and yet the Savior considered them to be dead, that is, dead to the knowledge of God. Now, Paul later wrote in Philippians 1 and verse 21 that to live is Christ. And he also wrote in the book of Galatians that I live by faith in the Son of God. Now, we understand this concept. Baptism pictures the death of the old man or woman. We put the life that we once lived to death, and we raise up out of the water as a new creation, a new life in faithfulness to God. But it's all one life. We didn't literally die, but still, this conception that begins with God bestowing the Holy Spirit, it pictures a new life. It is a true life. That is life the way God intended for it to be under His moral law. And so it's appointed unto those people who have a mature understanding of God to die once, physically. However, there are those who have rejected God's way. And there will be a considerable number of individuals who will come to understand the truth during the millennium and yet reject God after Satan is loosed for a relatively little season. Now, for those people, there awaits a second death, and it is a spiritual death. Let's look at Ecclesiastes 12. The second death spoken of by John in chapter 21, it is a spiritual death and a spiritual lake of fire. And the reason this spiritual death is necessary is because God has placed a spirit in man. And that spirit does not die when our physical bodies perish. Consider these words written by Solomon in the book of Ecclesiastes. In verse 6 of chapter 12, "Remember your Creator before the silver cord is loosed, or the golden bowl is broken, or the pitcher shattered at the fountain, or the wheel broken at the well." So in other words, he's saying, remember our Creator before your life is over. Because in verse 7, "Then the dust will return to the earth as it was, and the spirit will return to God who gave it." We are mortal. However, God placed a spirit in man. But because we are mortal, that we dwell in these physical bodies, we are subject to the laws of a mortal existence. And our bodies therefore wear out. And eventually we will die by either natural or unnatural means, perhaps by illness or some sort of accident. When we do, however, the spirit that God gave each person will return to God. And all of our knowledge, our memories, the character that we built, and the feelings that we had, these will all stop. And it's likened to the sleep process where our minds go blank for a while when we fall asleep. And so that spirit, with all that it contains, and the memories, and the character, and the feelings, and the thoughts, that spirit goes back to God and it sleeps until He decides to resurrect it. Now, some will be resurrected as spirit beings in the first resurrection, and others will be resurrected as physical beings after 1,000 years to continue their physical life. You see, they will pick up where they left off. They will continue their physical life. Still, even those who are given an extension of their physical lifespan, these will eventually face judgment. And that final judgment will culminate with a complete eradication of the wicked, and every trace of evil will be burned up. including Satan and his demons. And this is the second death that John wrote about. It is a spiritual death because the spirit cannot be destroyed by physical means. It does not die when the mortal body dies. It has to be destroyed spiritually. 1 Corinthians chapter 2 and verse 13 states, "These things we also speak, not in words which man's wisdom teaches, but which the Holy Spirit teaches, comparing spiritual things with spiritual." Now, I know this isn't directly saying it, but this scripture refers to the fact that there is a difference between our current existence and the spiritual existence. And the only reason that you and I understand the truth found in the Bible is because of God's spiritual existence and Him bestowing some of that existence into our minds through His Holy Spirit. And the point is that there are mortal things that can be destroyed by mortal means. And then there are spiritual things that can only be destroyed by spiritual means. And that destruction of the spirit of lawless individuals, it is the second death that John wrote about. The second death that will take place at the White Throne Judgment. Back to Revelation 21. Next, we're going to see that an angel asked John to come and see the divine city. Interestingly, even though the chosen members of God's church will become the bride of Christ, the New Jerusalem is also called the bride. Look at this in verses 9 and 10 of chapter 21. "Then one of the seven angels who had the seven bowls filled with the seven last plagues came to me and talked with me, saying, 'Come, I will show you the bride, the Lamb's wife.' And he carried me in the spirit to a great and high mountain and showed me the great city, the holy Jerusalem, descending out of heaven from God." John was given a vision of Christ's bride, which is holy Jerusalem, it says here. And yet the church, that is, chosen members of the church, will also be the bride. And so how is it possible for resurrected saints and New Jerusalem to both be Christ's bride? Let's go to Ephesians 2. The short answer is that the church of resurrected saints and New Jerusalem become as one. Christ is creating places for his bride in the New Jerusalem in heaven. And he is also at the same time forming members of his church to be an exact fit with this spiritual city. Now consider the words of Paul in Ephesians 2 and verses 19 and 20. He said, "Now therefore, you are no longer strangers and foreigners, but fellow citizens with the saints and members of the household of God, having been built on the foundation of the apostles and prophets, Jesus Christ himself being the chief cornerstone." Now we had heard earlier in this study that Christ is in the construction business. And he is working at this time on the New Jerusalem, but he is also working to build the character of God within each of us. That is, establish God's character in us, being founded on the solid rock of the Word, who is Christ. And so he is making sure that each Christian will be fitting inhabitants of this heavenly structure, the New Jerusalem. Go to Revelation 3, if you will. Revelation 3. The glorious building of New Jerusalem has an exterior and an interior. Converted, resurrected, and glorified Christians will inhabit its interior. And for this reason, the saints will even carry the name New Jerusalem as a part of their identity. Look at this in verse 12 of Revelation 3. "He who overcomes, I will make him a pillar in the temple of my God, and he shall go out no more. I will write on him the name of my God and the name of the city of my God, the New Jerusalem, which comes down out of heaven from my God, and I will write on him my new name." And so converted, resurrected, chosen Christians, those who will become the bride of Christ, will have a new name, and it will have various facets. It says that they will have the name of God, and yet they will also have the name of the city of God, which is the New Jerusalem, and then they will have a new name, which I believe is a personal, more intimate name that Christ will give to each individual personally. And so the 144,000, they will stand on Mount Zion in heaven when they are resurrected. And in the marriage that will take place in heaven, beyond the clouds, the 144,000 will become one with the New Jerusalem, pillars of this edifice. And so the 144,000 are individuals whose bodies have become a temple for God's Holy Spirit. And therefore, they will become intricate and intimate parts of the temple of God found in the New Jerusalem. And so this indicates that the 144,000 will not only inhabit New Jerusalem, the holy city will be a part of who they are and a facet of their identity. Back to chapter 21 of Revelation. Next we read John's description of what New Jerusalem looked like. And we're going to be reading verses 10 through 21. John was carried away in the Spirit to a great and high mountain, and was shown the great city, the holy Jerusalem, descending out of heaven from God, having the glory of God, and her light was like a most precious stone, like a jasper stone, clear as crystal. And also she had a great and high wall with 12 gates and 12 angels at the gates, and names written on them, which are the names of the 12 tribes of the children of Israel. 3 gates on the east, 3 gates on the north, 3 gates on the south, and 3 gates on the west. Now the wall of the city had 12 foundations, and on them were the names of the 12 apostles of the Lamb. And he who talked with me had a gold reed to measure the city, its gates and its walls. And the city is laid out as a square. Its length is as great as its breadth. And he measured the city with the reed 12,000 furlongs. Its length, breadth, and height are equal. And then he measured its wall 144 cubits according to the measure of a man, that is, of an angel. This means that the angel was using a human measurement so that John could understand. And the construction of its wall was of jasper, and the city was pure gold, like clear glass. The foundations of the wall of the city were adorned with all kinds of precious stones. The first foundation was jasper, the second sapphire, the third chalcedony, the fourth emerald, the fifth sardonyx, the sixth sardius, the seventh chrysolite, the eighth beryl, the ninth topaz, the tenth chrysoprase, the 11th jacinth, and the 12th amethyst. The 12 gates were 12 pearls. Each individual gate was of one pearl, and the street of the city was pure gold, like transparent glass. This is simply astounding, the words that are used to describe this holy city. Now it begins in verse 10, where John said that in order to see the full glory of New Jerusalem, the apostle was carried away in the Spirit to a great and high mountain. And when speaking prophetically, a mountain is used to symbolize a government or kingdom. Therefore, the New Jerusalem is the seat of God's future government, and it will be adorned with breathtaking light, metals, and jewels that are composed of spirit. Now consider, if you will, the gems as we know them. We can look at emeralds and jasper, topaz and sapphires and metals such as silver and gold. And they are beautiful. But all of these physical elements were patterned after that which exists in heaven. If we think that the gems and metals of today are wonderful to behold. Imagine what the reality of those gems will be like. And then here, on a massive scale. Another interesting point to consider is the number of government repeatedly expressed in the measurements and in the elements of the New Jerusalem. Many numbers have symbolic meaning in the scriptures, and the number 12 represents government. And therefore, because New Jerusalem will be the headquarters of God's government in the new universe, it is designed to be 12,000 furlongs wide, long, and high. And if we translate furlongs to miles, this reveals that the building will be approximately 1,400 miles long, wide, and high. Now, if such a building were placed on this current planet, it would stretch from Los Angeles, California, all the way to Dallas, Texas, and it would cover nearly a third of the United States of America. In fact, it would stretch 1,300 miles beyond where satellites currently orbit the Earth. The holy city will be surrounded by a wall that's 144 cubits high, which is the sum of 12 times 12. This wall will be taller than a 20-story building, and it will have 12 foundations bearing the names of 12 apostles. And these foundations will be decorated with 12 types of precious stones. Access to the city will be granted through 12 gates, which will be fashioned from 12 enormous pearls. Now, the exact size of the gates is not given, but if you think about it, the 20-story tall wall is going to have an enormous gate, and each gate is going to be fashioned out of a single pearl. And I cannot help but thinking how large the clams would be to generate such enormous pearls. The 12 gates will be attended by 12 angels. And on the gates will be written the names of the 12 tribes of Israel. And in the midst of the city are trees that will bear 12 kinds of fruit. And so New Jerusalem has the number 12 meticulously built into its design. This number, which reflects government, is also used 12 times when describing the city. This indicates that the repeated use of the number 12 shows that the New Jerusalem is a city designed for those who are qualified to govern with God. Verse 22. But I saw no temple in it, for the Lord God Almighty and the Lamb are its temple. And this is interesting. See, John saw no central place of worship in this city. And the reason is that Christ and the Father are where our worship should be directed. And the most holy place, if you think about this, the most holy place in the tabernacle and also in Solomon's temple, it pictured God's throne. And the mercy seat on the Ark of the Covenant reflected God's position as a merciful, loving Father. And this holy place, the most holy place, was the center of the tabernacle and the center of Solomon's temple. And interestingly, just as the New Jerusalem is a perfect square, so was the most holy place designed as a perfect square. And so we see then that the New Jerusalem is the center of worship of the entire universe, just as the most holy place was the center of worship for the temple. We also see that God is the fundamental entity of all things. And the family of God's presence will be throughout the New Jerusalem. The chosen saints who will now bear the name of God will be pillars of this edifice. And therefore, there's no need for a central place of worship within its gates, because the entire building will be the focal point of the new earth and also of the entire new universe. The whole building is a temple in and of itself, and so there's no need for there to be a temple within a temple. In addition, because Christ is the spiritual light to all humanity, there will be no need for physical light in the holy city. As it's stated in verse 23, The city had no need of the sun or of the moon to shine in it, for the glory of God illuminated it. The Lamb is its light. The glory of God will illuminate this city. And we see further representation of this in the physical creation, which was designed to reflect a spiritual reality. We have the sun that the earth orbits around. And the sun gives this world light so that we can walk without bumping into things, stubbing our toe or breaking our arm, getting into trouble, if you will. The way of God, reflected in Christ, is a light that enables people to understand how to live without getting into trouble. The mass of incandescent gas that shines on this world is called the sun, the S-U-N. Christ is the Son of God, but also called the S-U-N, Son of Righteousness, in Malachi 4 and verse 2. And this is because the way of God illuminates the proper way for all beings to walk, that is, to live. His word of truth shines light on various topics to reveal spiritual truths that are principles of how we are to live. And this is reflected and becomes a reality in the New Jerusalem. Let's look at verses 24 through 26 now. And the nations of those who are saved walk in its light. And the kings of the earth bring their glory and honor into it. Its gates shall not be shut at all by day, and there shall be no night there. And they shall bring the glory and honor of the nations into it. More symbolism found in the physical creation. You see, darkness is symbolic of wickedness. And to walk in darkness is to walk without the true knowledge of God. And for this reason, some who walk contrary to God are referred to as being blind, that is, walking in darkness. And this represents the spiritual reality that there will be no literal night in New Jerusalem. And this is because the dark ages of humanity, with all of its sin and wickedness, will become ancient history. The future will be only bright. And the reason darkness will not be found there is stated in the next verse, in verse 27. But there shall by no means enter it anything that defiles or causes an abomination or a lie, but only those who are written in the Lamb's book of life. And I think this is reiterating the fact that the wicked will no longer exist. No wicked or evil things are going to enter into the city at that time because they'll be erased from existence. It will not be possible for them to enter it. So we see then that righteousness is a light. And those who live righteously are to be lights to the world. As Christ said in Matthew 5 and verse 16, "Let your light so shine before men that they may see your good works and glorify your Father in heaven." Therefore, our light today, living as Christians, faithful to God, is to be a reflection of Christ's light. John 8:12, Christ said, "I am the light of the world. He who follows me shall not walk in darkness, but have the light of life." And if you go to Ephesians in chapter 5, we were all ignorant to the way of God at one time. During that stage of our life, we were blind to how we were supposed to live. In essence, we all walked in darkness at one time, but we have been called, and our eyes have been opened to the knowledge of God. And through His Spirit, we can see the light. And so now we have a piece of that light in us, and it is a reflection of the light of Christ, which will ultimately illuminate the New Jerusalem. However, if we hope to live in and be a pillar of that holy city, we must walk as children of light now. As Paul wrote in Ephesians 5 and verse 8, "For you were once darkness, but now you are light in the Lord. Walk as children of light." If you go to 2 Peter in chapter 3, we'll finish there. 2 Peter 3. Understanding what will become of this world and the new heaven and earth described in chapter 21 of Revelation that will exist, how should we live today? What kind of person should we be? What kind of effort should we make to overcome sin, to overcome human nature and the pulls of this world? Well, a wholehearted one, with all our mind, with all our strength, with all our heart and soul. And we must do it in this way if we hope to attain the kingdom of God and the new Jerusalem. As Peter wrote in verses 11 through 14 of 2 Peter in chapter 3, "Therefore, since all these things will be dissolved, what manner of persons ought you to be in holy conduct and godliness, looking for and hastening the coming of the day of God, because of which the heavens will be dissolved, being on fire, and the elements will melt with fervent heat? Nevertheless, we, according to his promise, look for new heavens and new earth in which righteousness dwells. Therefore, beloved, looking forward to these things, be diligent to be found by him in peace, without spot and blameless."